Well, if you have your Bible, open with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, if you want a Bible just to use to follow along with us, and if you don't actually have one to own, you're welcome to keep this one as well. But if you don't have one and like one, just raise your hand and John can pass one of those to you. You can use that to follow along with us. Well, I missed being here last week. I was up in Indianapolis for the funeral or for the graduation ceremony of John Price, as he called it. And thank you guys for, as a church and as an elders, for allowing me to go to be there. And it was great to be there to represent our church and to be supportive. And I tell you, Kathy's doing great. She is doing really well with her cancer treatments. She's really strong. She has great family around her during this time, and she was just super blessed to receive many notes from you guys and some things that I was able to take up from you, and she was really pleased and thankful for that. And so let's continue to pray for her. I know the harder days are still to come for her as she continues to mourn the loss of John and us as a church as well. But thank you. It was good to be away and good to be there last weekend. But great to be back in Nehemiah. I told Gabe last week, I gave him the best chapter in the whole book. And so I hope he did a great job. But let's continue today. Last week, we moved through that eighth chapter. That's kind of the halfway point up to this point. It's been about the building the walls of Jerusalem. And so the walls are built, that job is complete, but yet there's still a lot of work to be done, because the last part of the book focuses all on rebuilding the people, rebuilding their hearts, reworking their hearts. And as you know, that can be a harder work than the actual physical building. And so they've started into this, though there's still a lot to be done. God wants to do a great work, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but in the people that are living there in Jerusalem as well. And so in chapter 8, as Gabe taught through it, it starts out, Ezra has opened the word and begins to read from it. And not just read from it, because it's one thing to read the Bible, but it's another thing to gain understanding or to study the Bible. And so we see, it tells us in verse 8 of chapter 8, that they made it clear, giving the meaning to everyone. And that's what we aim to do here on Sunday mornings. That's what we aim to do in our connect groups or at any time we're together, is not just to read the Word of God, but to study it and to explain it. We do what we call inductive Bible study, which is where you're going to observe the passage, you're going to interpret the passage, and then you're going to try to bring application to the passage. And that's basically what Ezra was doing with the people there, as he's not just reading God's word, but he's explaining God's word to them. And what is their reaction? Do you remember? They began to weep. As they gain understanding of God's word, they just began to weep and mourn, because they realized that they had been living in disobedience. They realized that their hearts weren't right. You know, when I first read that, a few weeks back, I remember rereading that passage and thinking, but they just did this great work for God. They just did this amazing thing. They just saw God's provision and God's protection over them. How is it that their hearts aren't right? And then I was reminded that just because someone is working for God doesn't mean that their heart is right with God. And that could be true of all of us. Just because you usher in this church doesn't mean that your heart is right with God. Or just because you're teaching in our Sunday school classes or even from this stage doesn't mean that you're living in obedience in every area of your life. And so as they began to reflect on the word that's being shared, they realized that they had some things they needed to make right before God. And they began to weep and they began to mourn. So when you realize there's some things that you need to work on in your life, you realize that maybe not everything's right. There's some areas in your life that you're walking in disobedience. There's some areas in your life that you're not living in honor or truth for the Lord. Then what do we do with that? What do we do with conviction? And you may be looking at your watch and saying, Daniel, you're 3 minutes into this sermon and you're already asking us, what do you do with conviction? That's a little early. Aren't you supposed to tell some jokes or a story or something and just kind of build up to that point? But what do we do with conviction when there's something in our life that is wrong? There's something in our life that we know isn't right. Maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you, or maybe it's just your conscience is just eating at you, or maybe it's someone else that's pointed it out to you that, hey, this isn't right. So what do we do with that? Well, there's several different responses. Some people just ignore it. They kind of have that mentality that if I ignore it, it'll just go away. But it doesn't go away. What happens is you just become hardened to it. And it may not eat at you every day. You may not hear that voice inside your head every day, but it's still there. But we've just hardened our hearts and ignored it. There's others that are really quick to confess it. I remember one time I had this high school student back when I was a youth pastor who started telling me something, and he stopped right in mid-sentence and said, that actually didn't happen. I'm sorry, I was lying. And I thought, man, that is awesome. That this kid realized right in the middle of his story that what he was doing was wrong. He was convicted of it, and he confessed it right away. Have you ever done that? Imagine if we acted like that. Imagine that every time we felt conviction, we just stopped right in the moment, and we said, I'm sorry, I'm actually being dishonest with you right now. Or we did it before the Lord. God, I'm sorry. What I'm doing right now is not honoring in your eyes. And so there's some that do that, and then there's some that they don't really ignore it, and they don't confess it, but they just dwell on it. It's there, and they're thinking about it, but they're not really doing anything with it. And what it does when we do that is it just begins to bring all kinds of condemnation and all kinds of sorrow in our life. And I believe that's partly where these people are. As Ezra's read the word and explained the word, and they see that they've done some things wrong in the eyes of God, that their hearts aren't right before God, and they're just kind of sulking in it. They're just kind of living in their failure. They're just condemned by it. And it's in that moment that we see verse 10 in chapter 8, and it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How many of you have ever made a mistake? You've made a mistake. Wives, if you want, just reach over and grab your husband's hand and just lift it up in the air. And husbands, as she does that, her hand will be in the air as well. We've all made mistakes. And some of us have made some really big mistakes. And sometimes really big mistakes come with really big consequences. And that we have to deal with those consequences. And we have to live with those consequences. But what I want you to know this morning is that your mistakes don't disqualify you from being able to experience the joy of the Lord. We've all made mistakes, but that doesn't mean that we're disqualified from enjoying the joy of the Lord. And so in those mistakes, in those suffering, in those consequences, in our sorrow and in our mourning, it tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It literally means that He strengthens us with His joy, and I'm telling you, only God can do that. He strengthens us with His joy. Hey, we look for other things sometimes. We're in condemnation, we're living in it, we're sulking in it, and we look for other things to bring us out of it, right? To give us some kind of hope, some kind of joy. People will look to alcohol or drugs, people will look to selfish living, all kinds of things, thinking, this will bring me joy, this will bring me happiness. But only God can bring us true joy. Well, the people heard Ezra as he shared with them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They began to feel strengthened by the joy of the Lord, and they go from mourning and weeping to celebrating and feasting. And for the first time in over 1,000 years, they began to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacle. And they go out and they set up their temporary tents, kind of remembering back to when the people were wandering in the wilderness, when their fathers and their forefathers and all those people were wandering in the wilderness, and they were seeing God's awesome acts and they were seeing God's awesome provision for them. And so they go out and they set up their little tents and they're living out there and they're remembering back to those days, and they're just celebrating on all of the goodness of the Lord and his provisions, and they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. And a great revival begins to break out there amongst the people. Do you know that revival is a choice? We choose revival. That's what we see that they did here. They were living in mourning. They were living in sorrow. And then they said, you know what? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And they chose to be revived. They chose to begin to act in that way. You know, really, revival is when we begin to move in obedience to God. When we say, I'm not going to be held back by this. I'm not going to be stuck in this place. I'm going to be moved into the obedience of God, and that is revival. Too many people, I think, are waiting on some great move of God for revival when I believe God has already moved. And I believe God is moving. And I don't mean to belittle it, because I know some of you, like myself, have prayed for years for revival. Have you been praying, God, revive us. Lord, I want to see nationwide revival. I want to see worldwide revival. And so I'm not belittling that, because I want to see God sweep through this land, but I don't think God's going to sweep through this land until he sweeps through this church. And I don't think he's going to sweep through this church until he sweeps through the individuals in this church. And so where does revival start? It starts right here. It starts right now. It starts with you. It starts with me. You remember the old song, Let There Be Peace on Earth and Let It Begin With Me? Rye's going to come up and sing that for us now. No, I'm just kidding. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. I say, let there be revival on earth and let it begin with me. Let it begin with you. In chapter 9, we're going to see four marks of revival. Four things that we see in this chapter that need to take place in our life if there's ever going to be revival, if it's ever going to start in us, if it's ever going to start in us so that it could sweep through this church and sweep through this church so it can sweep through this land. And so let's pray and then we'll look at them. Lord, we thank you again for this time where we meet together, Lord, and that we read your word, and not just read your word, but we explain your word, we study it together. Lord, I know that my words can maybe encourage and motivate people, but your word can change people, Lord. So God, I pray for more of you and less of me. Lord, as we talk about revival, give us a hunger and a passion, Lord, to want to see it. May it be renewed in our hearts and our minds this morning, God. Help us to see our role in it. Lord, help us to see that you are already moving, that we don't need to wait on a great move of God. You have moved, Lord. Revive us, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. The first mark of revival we see in the first two verses of chapter 9, and it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloths and having dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. The reading of the law had started on the first day of the month. They're now on the 24th day of the month. And man, it has been a roller coaster ride for them. Because we saw they first started with mourning and weeping, and then we saw them celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacle. But now they're back to just this brokenness again, this place of just confession and brokenness. And that's our first mark this morning. It's if there's going to be revival, there's got to be brokenness. They've gone from the low to the high, and now they're back down again, saying, God, humble us. We're broken before you. Last week, when I was in Indianapolis, I was with some friends of mine, and they have a 15-year-old daughter, and so her dad and I were in the front seat, and we were driving down the road, and she screams out, look! And I think we're about to get, like, sideswiped or something. There's something about to hit us. And then she says, a mattress store. I love mattress stores. They're so inviting, and they're so comfortable, and they're so clean. Does anybody feel that same love? I mean, she was going on and on about just how much she loved mattress stores. They're just so great, but they make me so sad because no one's ever in there. No one buys mattresses. Why do they not buy these mattresses when they're so comfortable and they're so plush and they're so nice? And then the poor guy that works at the mattress store probably doesn't make any money. And if he doesn't make any money, he can't feed his dog. And if he doesn't feed his dog's going to run away. And then as the dog runs away, it gets hit by a car. And she's going on and on. And then she says, but I would love to work at a mattress store. They make me so happy. And I looked at her dad and I said, I am so thankful that I have three boys. Oh my goodness, what a roller coaster this mattress monologue was. It was unbelievable. And that's what we are seeing here with these people. They're the highs and the lows. They're ups and they're downs. They're one minute, they're sorrowful. The next minute, they're celebrating. Now they're back to sorrow once again. They've gone from feasting to fasting. And they're confessing their sins. And not just their sins, they're confessing the sins of their fathers. Now, why the sin of their father? Are they responsible for the sins of their fathers? No, but you know what they realize? They realize that the sin of their fathers has affected them too. That there's something in their nature that was affected by the sin of their father. And so there's something in all of our nature. It's in mankind's nature. And so I'm not telling you this morning you're responsible for the sin of your father, but we do need to realize that we are affected by the sin of people around us, that it can affect us, that it can influence us. I think it's a mistake as Christians when we get into this individualistic mentality that I'm just looking out for myself and I'm just taking care of myself and I'm only concerned for myself. When God has created us to be in family, and God has created us to be in community. And so by them praying and saying, God, forgive us and forgive the sin of our fathers, they're recognizing that. Their prayer reflects that, that we have fallen short. We as mankind, we as a family, we as a community have fallen short. See, I think it's easy for us, and we have to be careful of this, church. We live in Costa Rica, and it's easy for us just to cast a really judgmental eye on things up north and say, oh, the sin of the people up north and the sin of that what great was a great nation, and to lose sight of the fact that that is us, that we are part of that. And so they're confessing this sin. And what I see in this is a genuine brokenness. They could have been self-righteous. They could have said, oh, we've lived way better than our fathers have. We don't do the things that our fathers once did. Remember? Remember what they did when you were showing them all these signs and wonders and you were giving all these provisions and then they did what? Remember? No, we're doing better than that. But they didn't do that. They didn't play the comparison game, and we need to be careful of that too, because we can do that. We can get into that place where we say, well, I'm definitely better than that person. I'm definitely not doing what that girl does. And I think when we have that kind of mentality or that attitude, that will never lead us to true brokenness, because we are not looking at our sin, we're looking at others' sins. And if we want to be truly broken before the Lord, we have to look at our sin. We have to look at our sin for what it really is. We have to say, Lord, break my heart, as we sang this morning. Break my heart for what breaks yours. It has to be a true brokenness. You remember the song? We haven't sung it in a long time. Holiness, holiness, it's what I long for. Holiness, it's what I need. And then it goes into faithfulness, Lord, faithfulness, that's what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. And then righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. And you know, I remember for years singing that song in church, and there would be times where people would leave out the fourth verse of that that song. You know the fourth verse? Brokenness. Brokenness. It's what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. Now, why would we leave that out? Why would we say, God, I need holiness and I need righteousness and I need faithfulness and leave out brokenness? Because the truth of it is, none of the other three come unless brokenness comes. But yet that goes against our whole nature, doesn't it? Because in our nature, in our mindset, if something's broken, then it's useless. If something's broken, then it's thrown out. If something's broken, it's no good anymore. But in God's eyes, it's brokenness that makes us useful. In the world, brokenness may disqualify you, but in God's eyes, it's our brokenness that qualifies us. When we truly come before the Lord and we say, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. When we see our sin for what it really is, and we cry out to God, and then when we're broken, God can begin to fill us. That's the first mark of revival. Psalm chapter 51 says, you did not delight in sacrifice or offerings. It's in brokenness, in a contrite heart that pleases the Lord. And so revival starts with brokenness. The second mark of revival we see in the next, actually several verses, verses 5 through 37, is a prayer. And so the second mark of revival is prayer. There needs to be brokenness in our hearts. There needs to be a prayerful attitude, a prayerful mindset. This prayer that they begin to pray in verses 5 through 37, it's actually the longest prayer recorded in the Old Testament. The longest prayer. I remember in 2000, I was in Ghana, Africa, and I was with a mission team, and we were getting ready to eat, and it had been a long day of work. We were hungry, and one of the African guys there hosting us asked one of our team members to pray, and this guy began to pray, and I'm pretty sure it was the longest prayer in post-New Testament era. It was long, and he got done praying. And the little African guy looked up at him and he said, sometimes it's time to pray. Sometimes it's time to eat. Well, this was a moment to pray. And they began to pray and they pray this prayer. And it's not just a prayer, it's a biblical prayer. Because they had just poured the word into their minds. And so they began to pray the scriptures. And that's one thing God is teaching us as a church here at Horizon right now. That we don't have to have a prayer time and then a time in the Word and then a time in worship, but all three of those can be together. That we can come together and worship in prayer. That we can come together and pray the Scripture. And that's what we see them doing right here as they begin just to remember all that was recorded in the Old Testament, all the things that their fathers had seen the Lord do in their life, all of those provisions. And they go back all the way even to creation. God, you are the creator, the sustainer of all things, who called Abraham to be separated for your work, who built a nation out of him and then rescued your nation, who set him free from Egypt. And he just begins this long prayer just of all that God has done for them, all of the provisions, all of the victories that they had seen. This prayer is talking about God's provisions and his faithfulness and his blessings. And then they come to verse 16 of that prayer and they say, but, well, things were going so good. Talking all about God's provisions and his faithfulness and his blessings. And then they says, but we acted arrogant and stubborn and disobedient. Hey, you want to end God's blessing in your life? Do that right there. That'll do it. When we act arrogant and stubborn and disobedient. But then the next, very next verse, even with those actions, the very next verse in verse 17, he says, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and you did not desert us. Even in our arrogance, Even in our stiff-necked, even in our disobedience, you did not leave us. You were gracious. You were compassionate. You were forgiving. Anyone in here say amen to that? Thank you, Lord, that even when I was arrogant, even when I was stiff-necked, any stiff-necked people in here? Some of you still have a sore neck from being so stiff-necked, right? Disobedient people, even in those seasons of our lives, God was faithful, was compassionate. He was gracious to us. And they saw that, and they thanked God for that in prayer. That's the second mark of revival, is we need to thank God in prayer, to take it to the Lord in prayer, to be thankful for all that God has done for us. The third mark of revival we see in verses 36 and 37, and that's confession. There's confession. Verse 36. He says, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in our land you gave to our forefathers, and they could eat in this fruit and the other good things in its produce. Because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the king that you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are distressed. That we are in this place, even though they're in Jerusalem, they're still under the Persian king. Remember this? They're under Persian government, Persian rule. They're paying their taxes and all those kind of things to them. But they said, in this place, we're here. Why? See at the beginning of verse 37? Because of our sin. And so there's confession. They're saying that we are where we are because of what we did. That you are right, God, and we are wrong. You ever try to argue with God that you're right? That's a lost battle, isn't it? But we do it. Lord, I'm pretty sure this is right. I'm pretty sure I'm okay in this. I'm pretty sure that you don't mind me doing this. That's a lost cause. It's better that we say, God, you are right, and I'm wrong. And we confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we'll confess our sin. Alan Redpath, commentary, pastor, writer, said that God is more ready to forgive the sin of his people than a mother is to snatch her little child away from danger. And how ready is a mother to snatch her child away from danger? Last night, our youngest son, Micah, came home and said that he just got hit on his bike by a taxi. And I'm telling you, we got out of the house pretty quick looking for a taxi. And it was okay. He said that he saw the taxi coming, and he put his hand up to tell him to stop. And I'm like, good luck with that one, right? And the taxi didn't stop, and they got together, but everybody was okay. Until we got there and then saw the taxi driver. Then it wasn't okay, no. No, everything was fine. But I'm telling you, if we can prevent our child from danger or from difficulty, we're going to do it. Not just mothers, but fathers. Anyone. And he says that God is more ready to forgive the sin of his people than a mother is to snatch that child away from danger. There is no hesitation in God's forgiveness. You don't confess your sin and God sit there and think, let me think about this one. Let me roll this one over a little bit. No, we can hardly get the words out of our mouth before God has said, yes, you're forgiven. Someone asked me one time, what is the unforgivable sin? Is there any sin that we can commit that can't be forgiven? Is there an unforgivable sin? And you know what I told them? The only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that's not confessed. That's the sin that can't be forgiven. We want to say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or denying the Holy Spirit, but isn't that what not confessing our sin is? When the Holy Spirit continuously convicts us and we just continually ignore him, deny that he is speaking to us, deny that he's convicting our hearts. The only sin that God won't forgive is the one that you don't confess. And so we need to continuously be confessing our sin. If it's a public sin, confess it publicly. If it's private sin, confess it privately. If it's between you and a brother, confess it to your brother. If it's between you and God, confess it to God. But confess your sin. Confession, I think, ends the controversy and begins revival. Because as long as there's not confession, there's all this controversy. It's just stirring. But if we want to see revival in our hearts, and we want to see revival in our church and revival in this land, then we need to confess our sin. I think it's good for us to do some self-examination from time to time, where we just ask ourselves, we look at our relationships with others, and we just ask those maybe two simple questions. Just say, is there anything that stands between me and this person? Is there anything that stands between me and my spouse? Is there anything that stands between me and my business partners? Anything that stands between me and my neighbor? And if there is something, then we go to the second question, and that's, have I done everything in my power to resolve it? Have I done what I need to do to try to make that right and try to resolve it? Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You know, sometimes we say, well, it's not my fault that person feels the way they do or they act the way they do. But is there something that we can do? As far as it depends upon you, be at peace at all men. And then I think we need to ask those same questions when we come before the Lord. Is there anything right now that stands between me and God? Anything. Anything that's unconfessed, anything that's in the way. And then go to the second part. Have I done what I need to do to resolve it? Have I confessed that sin? If we want to see revival, there's got to be brokenness. If we want to see revival, there's got to be an attitude of prayer. If we want to see revival, there's going to have to be confession in our lives, in our hearts. And then the fourth mark of revival is obedience. How can God bring revival into our lives if we're not willing to live in obedience? He can't. He won't. Verse 38, the last verse of chapter 9, says, in view of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it into writing, and our leaders and our Levites and the priests are affixing their seal to it. And so they said that we are making a covenant. We're making an agreement here, something that we're going to do. And we see what that is in the next chapter, in chapter 10, all the way down at verse 29. This is our last verse that we're going to look at. And it says, and all these now join their brothers and the nobles and binding themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. To follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, the regulations, and the decrees of the Lord. What did they say they were going to do? They said they were going to obey the law. And not just obey, they were going to obey carefully all that was given to them. Not obey in that I'm just going to go to church. This obedience affects every aspect of their life. This obedience is about their personal lives. This is about their social lives. It's about their work lives. It's about their church life. This is an obedience to every area of my life. They committed to walk in obedience. I don't think revival comes just because our emotions are stirred one day while we're at church. Revival comes when we make a commitment to walk in obedience. When we say, Lord, I'm going to be obedient. And then it says that they obeyed carefully. I think that's important because when we're not careful or when we're not thoughtful, when we're not intentional, it's really easy for us to get sidetracked. It's really easy for us to go astray. I'd like to think I've gotten away from this. Since we're talking about confession, I can confess something to you. That I used to think that directions in a box were just in case you got stuck in putting something together, right? And so I relapsed into that thinking back this past Christmas. We had just finished our Christmas Eve service, and we got home, and it was late. We got the kids to bed, and I remembered I have to put together Maddie's present. We had this little plastic car with a handle, like a stroller, but it's a car. And so I studied the picture on the front of the box. That's what I need, right? I mean, a puzzle doesn't come with directions, right? A puzzle just has a picture. That's all you need. And so I studied the picture, minus the child, and I said, I can do this. And I start to put it together, and guys, it was not going good. That little car, when I was in college, I had a 62 MG Midget that was simpler than that little plastic car. It was unbelievable. And I began to put it together, and it was becoming a disaster. I had all these pieces left over, and I thought about just throwing them away, but I figured I've got to start this thing all over again. And so back to square one, I get the directions out, I look at the directions, study them, and I carefully obey the instructions. Some of you are at a place in life where it's becoming complicated, may even becoming a little bit disastrous. And you may be at a place where you need to start over. And this time, carefully obey the instructions that God has given us. Obedience is an important part of revival. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, my pastor started taking me on some of the hospital calls and things like that, trying to, you know, give me some experience. And I remember we had gone to visit this elderly woman in our church, and that her family was telling us that they had just signed some papers to not resuscitate. And I remember hearing that and kind of rolling that process through my, this is, you know, it was a 20, young 20-something year old guy. This is the first time really hearing this term and seeing this carried out, like, okay, you're saying that you're content just to let her go. That you're consenting that this is the end, that this is how it's going to be. You're not going to make any life-saving attempts and efforts. And I understood it. I understood where they're coming from. But I was still trying to process it. As I thought about that this past week, I thought, you know, there's a lot of people, and there's even some churches that have operated with a mindset of do not resuscitate. That they have become content with right where they're at. They've consented that this is how it's going to be. That this is how it's going to end. And church, I'm telling you, I believe the church still has some life in her. I think that she's worth resuscitating. I think that revival should be our goal. And if we want to see revival, then we have to let it start with us. And how does it start with us? With brokenness, with prayer, with confession, and with obedience. I'm going to invite Alejandro to come back up. As we close our time this morning, as we do every week, we just give a time of response, a time for you to think about the things that we've talked about, or maybe the things that the Lord has been speaking into your heart all week. And then we give you an opportunity to respond to that. And you can respond right where you're standing. And you can come here to this altar. You can come pray with someone that'll be up here. But I invite you to respond. I challenge you to respond. Let's not just be hearers of God's word and go from here and not let it affect us or change us in any way. But let's be doers, people that take it reflect on it, evaluate the areas of our life that maybe it applies, and then make a commitment. So let's stand together as we close. I invite you to come.